It's Christmas time, friends, and it's no secret that I don't like Christmas. And I'm going to tell you today why. And it may soften the blow a little bit for some of you who can't understand why anyone wouldn't love Christmas. I think I'll clarify that today. But as we approach Christmas, I wonder what Christmas means to you. We can ask the question, what is Christmas? What does it mean? What is it intended to mean? And if we just look around our culture today, if we just look around our world today and base the answer to the question, what is Christmas? We base the answer to that question on what we see today. There may be a multitude of answers that we could come up with. Maybe one of them would be, well, Christmas must be the birth of some guy who gave gifts away and wanted us to do the same in his memory. Because that is what we see. That is what it is all about. And I know that many of you have a Christmas tree in your home. So do I. Because my children, actually, I only have half a Christmas tree. Because we didn't have room, so my daughter built the tree and just left the back of the tree off. So it looks like the tree's growing out of the wall. And if you put the ornaments right, it stands up pretty good, but everyone has a Christmas tree and there are gifts under the tree. And as if we try to explain to our children why do we give gifts, we may be at a loss why we give gifts. Giving of gifts is not a problem per se. We see signs everywhere to remember the reason for the season. So again, back to the question, what is Christmas? What is the reason for the season? If it's not that we give gifts away to remember some guy that gave away gifts, maybe another answer to the question would be it's a festive tradition where we give and, more importantly, get new stuff because it's so much fun. And that is true. It is fun. And I don't begrudge people that either, necessarily. But Christmas has to be more than that. And if it's not those, one of those two answers or a compilation of the two, maybe it is just an opportunity for most people. And unfortunately, I think this is the truest answer in America for the majority of people. Christmas is an opportunity to acquire the newest cool stuff at the very best prices of the year. And I talked to one gentleman last week. He said, I really like Black Friday. We go shopping Black Friday. Not for other people. We go shopping for us on Black Friday because the deals are so great. And I don't have a big problem with that. We've done that in the past in our family, take advantage of what's going on. But again, all of these things are thrown together under the guise of the name Christmas. And so I looked up the name, the word Christmas, trying to find some strict definition for it. And it's very difficult to find that. But Christmas, by definition, is the celebratory observance of the birth of the Christ, who is Jesus the Lord. That is what Christmas is. That is not what the world and our culture does. That is not what we get as an answer from observing culture. And many people, on top of that, on top of completely missing the point, many people probably, to salve their own conscience and make it easier to celebrate their own way, they have crossed Christ out of Christmas, and now it's just Xmas. Not very subtle, is it? Let's get rid of the Christ and just get mass, more stuff. Friends, I don't so much despise Christmas as I hate what Christmas has become. And I don't mean what Christmas has become recently. It's been this way my entire life. My lifelong Christmas has been this way. And it's only getting worse. And maybe we would ask ourselves, should Christmas be more than we allow it to be in our lives today? I think the answer is yes, for the most part. For most of us, Christmas should be much more than we allow it to be. And if we should make more of it than we do, and we should make more of it than is made in most circles, why would we do that? Why should it be so important to us that we get Christmas right? I mean, it's really just a birthday commemoration, right? Yes and no. It is a birthday commemoration, but friends, it's not just anyone's birthday. It is the remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ's birthday. Now, we know, we just state for the record now, that he was not born in December. Okay, he was born in the spring. The date is not apparently of any consequence, or the Lord would have recorded the date. We know what day he was crucified, because that is of great importance. But the day that he was born is not. The fact that he was born is important. Now, I know that religion has hijacked the pagan, false, idolatrous traditions and have incorporated them into quote-unquote Christian religious experiences and religious holidays with Christmas and Easter and things like that. And many of you don't even know what those things mean, so it's not of that much relevance at this point. It's not when he was born, it is the fact that he was born. And friends, it wasn't, we see exhibited in lights and in neon and different people that are very much more creative than I am, put Christmas lights on their house and they spell out words in Christmas lights. And I enjoy to go because my kids ooh and ah over it. I'm looking at it and thinking, dude, you could have done a lot of other stuff with the time it took you to put these lights up. But that's me. I'm not real artsy. I understand. I've got a defect. It's okay. My wife more than makes up for it. And you will see in written in these lights and in different things, it's the birth of the king. The king is born. Well, friends, it's not just a king. It is the birth of the king, God's king, the one king that matters most. Indeed, it is the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that caused me to, as I studied this week and preparing for today, and so many different angles that people take on the idea of Christmas. I've had the privilege in the last week and a half to preach two Christmas sermons, and this is a third one, and none of them are overly related, except that all of them pertain to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And this question continued to come to my mind. Was the Lord Jesus Christ born a king, or did he become a king? And there are two answers to that question, yes and no. The answer, yes, he was born a king. He was indeed, when the Magi came to Herod, and they wanted to know, where is he who was born king of the Jews? So indeed, he was born a king. And yes, he became a king. Writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 says that he was granted this position because of the time that he spent lower than the angels as a man, suffered death, which no angel can ever accomplish, and was raised again. And God, through what he has suffered, has given him the name that is above every name. Philippians chapter 2 tells us the same thing. That because he not only left the abode of God and came to earth to be found in the form of a man, he took the form of a bondservant. And not only that, he submitted himself to death, not just any death, but the ignominious death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So yes, he was born a king and he became a king. But the answer is always also no, because friends, he always was and always will be the king. His coming to earth was just a manifestation of that. And it is the birthday of this king that we need to be focused on at this time of year. The Lord Jesus Christ, friends, is a king. And we live in a time where the world system, our own flesh and the devil himself have made the idea of Jesus Christ an absolute joke. And by that, I know that maybe your mind goes where mine does, and you think of people that try to put up a nativity scene. I didn't notice this year. I haven't paid much attention at the courthouse this year, but until last year, our public courthouse put up a very elaborate nativity scene. I find it odd that the ACLU has not come and set the dogs loose on that. We have to worship their God, but they can't hear about our God. I don't know how that works in their mind, but it does. We see people that put up nativity scenes and put up other things that are in commemoration of the birth of Christ. But in our culture, friends, what has greater prominence? Nativity scenes or good sale prices? The nativity scenes are a great gesture, and they need to be put out, and we need to make an issue out of it. One home down the road from where I live has, every year they expand the Christmas lights that they put up, but they make very sure that the name of Jesus Christ is prominently written in the lights that are there. It's an opportunity to elevate and exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But today, what I want to look at with this idea of Christmas, with all of the confusion, or maybe it's not even recognized as confusion, people attempt to try to balance both, have the world's way and then throw in this idea of baby Jesus. Well, the question I want to answer today, the question that I want to pose to you and that I want to delve into the Word of God to answer together is, whose birthday is it? And that's going to take some explaining. It is the birthday of the most important person who has ever lived. I mean, you think back into history. Who would be the most important person that ever lived? I mean, obviously you would have to put Adam there, because without Adam there would be no one else. And then you move down, and if Noah hadn't been born, there wouldn't have been an ark, and none of us would have survived. Or maybe Abraham, from whom God called his people. Abraham, a very, very important person throughout Scripture. After Abraham, maybe it's Moses, the one through whom God called his people out of slavery, rescued them, and gave them the law of God. That Moses is the great prophet of the Old Testament. Great men, and there would be many great world-shaping men that were born other than that. But friends, there is only one man that has ever been born on whom the calendar hangs. And it's not Adam, Noah, Abraham, or Moses. It is indeed the Lord Jesus Christ, the most important person ever. And I want to look at three aspects of his life, three defining features of who he was, and just three of them. These are not the only three. These are three that I felt the most compelled to include here. It is the birthday of the babe of Bethlehem, for starters. It is the birthday of the promised king, and it is indeed the birthday of the Lord of glory. And we will look at those three in succession. It is indeed the birthday of the babe of Bethlehem. But friends, he was not just any baby. Now, he didn't look any different than any other baby. You see him depicted in artist renderings as a child with a halo. The Bible says that when he was born, he was born. My wife had six children. Jesus was born just like the rest of them. The Bible doesn't even spend any time. And when the time came for her to deliver, she delivered a son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and then he moves on. When it came time, Jesus was born. It moves on. It doesn't spend a lot of time discussing that. And I don't want to spend any more time than we need to, but the reality is that a baby was born, but it was not just any baby. Look with me at Luke chapter 2. We're going to be all over your Bible today. If you have a hard copy like a good Christian, or if you are tech savvy and have an electronic one, it'll work. It'll work. But you'll remember that the apostles didn't have internet, nor did they have a smartphone, and some of our teenagers wonder how they survived. You know what else they didn't have, Troy? Google. You're right. Luke chapter 2, the babe of Bethlehem. He was a Savior at birth and also a king at birth. Let's look first at the fact that he was a Savior at his birth. Many of you will be familiar with this passage because it is read in most every Christmas service that I've ever been in. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Gives us a little more insight. And when Quirinius was governor, and Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem. That is the important part of that. When it was time for her to give birth, verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes. So he was born. Who is this that has been born? And in the same region there were shepherds, verse 8, in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. The glory of the Lord shone round them, and they were filled with fear. I'm just going to take pause here for a second. When the angel of the Lord shows up, everybody falls on their face. Okay? They don't have a conversation with him. They don't. It's not that he shows up and he's riding in the car with them and they have this nice conversation. I do not by that mean that these people don't, people that claim these things don't see anything at all. I believe that very often they do see things, but it is not what they claim that it is and what they think that it is. It is a demonic rendering of the reality and of the truth. But when this angel shows up, the glory of the Lord shone around them and they were filled with fear. And the angel had to tell them, fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You'll notice the present tense. He is a Savior today. He didn't become a Savior. He was the Savior when he was born. It is the birth of a Savior. He's born in Bethlehem. It's prophesied that he would be from Bethlehem. It's at his birth. It's not years later. It's not that this baby was born and then one day the angel showed up and said, now. Many people hold to the idea that it was not until Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist at the River Jordan that God bestowed on him this title. No, the angel spoke it from the very beginning. And as we're going to see, even before this night, the angel had already showed up and made this prophecy. We're going to look in Matthew's gospel in just a moment. But he says a Savior is born to save his people from their sin. He has come to save his people from their sin. They were his people at his birth. Look at Matthew chapter 2. Turn to the left with me. He was not just a Savior at his birth. He was born a king. He was king at his birth. He didn't need a coronation. I guess technically the visit of the wise men, the Magi show up in Matthew chapter 2, and we have something of a coronation. But that was just to point out to the people who were oblivious to what was going on. The Magi had no authority. Magi don't show up and make him a king. They come in and recognize the fact that he is a king. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Now that doesn't give you a lot of information. That doesn't say we need to make a really, really big deal out of the day that he was born. We need to make a very big deal out of the fact that he was born. But the day that he was born isn't of great concern to the scripture writer. They don't spend a lot of time discussing this. In chapter 1, in verse 21, the angel tells Joseph, she will bear a son and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. In chapter 2, after he was born in Bethlehem, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem. Now, you'll remember who the Magi are. I've covered this a few Christmases ago, who they were. These were kingmakers from the east. These were men who were the descendants of those that Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had dealt with in Chaldea. These men knew the word of God better than the people of God knew the word of God, because they were looking for a political leader to come in and drive out the Romans. The Magi understood that this is the one that was prophesied. And the Magi show up here in verse 2, and they ask this question. They come to Jerusalem, and they say, where is he who was born, who has been born king of the Jews? Friends, he was born king of the Jews. He was a king at his birth. We saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. And listen, that by asking that question, they expect that everybody else is going to be doing it too. They're coming in and say, listen, we're sorry we're late for the party, but we want to participate. Where is he? We want to go and worship him like everyone else. They thought everyone would recognize Christ, but they did not. We see the blindness of those that were there in that day. He should have been expected. And in reality, he was desired. I mean, when Philip goes to Nathanael and says, listen, we've found the Christ. They were expecting him to come. But what they desired, much like what the world desires today, friends, they desired this king to be born for their own end. They wanted a king to come and give them what they already wanted. They did not want a king to come with his own plan for his own glory and that they assume a subservient position to him. But this babe of Bethlehem was born a Savior, and he was born a King. So it is the Savior and the King's birthday. Not only the babe of Bethlehem, friends, but we see that he is the promised King. If you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9, part of our scripture reading from this morning. A king is promised here, friends, that is promised to be one who would bring the defeat of the enemy. The problem that these people had was they saw the wrong thing as their enemy. And most people today have the same dilemma. These people thought that their enemy was Rome. Rome is the oppressor. They were waiting this king to come and push the oppressors out. But what they missed was the reality that their sin was their enemy, and it was their sin that brought Rome to be the ruling power in Israel. Just like it was the sin of Israel that brought Assyria in 722 B.C. Just like it was the sin of Judah and Benjamin that brought Nebuchadnezzar and later the Persians, and then later the Greeks, and then ultimately the Romans. They saw all of these people, these outward things. They saw all of the consequences of their sin as their enemy. I've had people come to me and say, listen, I've got a problem. I need you to help me get rid of this problem. I had one guy come to me one time and admitted to being a user of certain illegal substances. And he said, listen, what I really need you to do is get my wife off my back so that I can take some speed so that I can function at work. And what this guy, like very many others do, what this guy wanted was for me to help him deal with the consequence so that he could enjoy what he wanted to enjoy. The Israelis, like any natural-born person, they don't want to be rid of the sin that they love. They want to be rid of the consequence that they don't love. Talked to one man in who was a recovering alcoholic. And he said, I came to the point, I want to be able to drink sociably like my friends and not have to be a drunk all of the time. I want to continue to participate in this, but I don't want to have the bad consequences of it. That's where these people find themselves. They want to have life their own way. They just don't want to deal with the consequences of sin. And they didn't recognize that their greater need was not to be rid of the Romans. Their great need was to be rid of sin. And that is your and my great need this day is to be rid of our sin. This king, this promised king that we're going to look at here in Isaiah chapter 9, this king defeated man's great enemy. Man's great enemy is death, friend. There is one thing that you cannot avoid. You can run from the law. You can evade paying taxes. I know the old adage was there are only two things I have to do, and that's pay taxes and die. That's not true. You can avoid paying taxes and be on the lam and run from the law, but one day you're going to die. No one has ever cheated death. The death rate is one per person. Always has been, always will be, but Christ came to defeat that death. Christ came to defeat the one enemy that ends all, the death that is derived from the fact that we are all natural-born sinners. And friends, one day Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to defeat the great enemy of God for eternity. And that great enemy of God is sin. Every sin that's ever committed, friends, is a sin against God. It is an attempt to dethrone God. And God promised to send a king to these people that would defeat their great enemy and their physical enemy, both the spiritual and the physical. And it comes in a twofold promise here in Isaiah chapter 9. It is the promise of the king's personal presence and the perfect peace of this king. And let's look in verse 2 of chapter 9 at the personal presence of the king. Now, you'll remember that Israel was, they are God's chosen people. I am so glad that our president and our UN ambassador, a girl, has more backbone than any man that's ever had that position. We're going to stand with Israel, and if you don't like it, we'll take your name too. God bless Nikki Haley. Because Israel is still God's people. The promise to Abraham has never been abdicated. It is still alive and well today. But they found themselves as the chosen people of God, far outside of God's will, because they decided to have life their own way, and they would allow God to come along if he wanted to. And God had made a covenant with them in the early goings when Moses brought them out of Egypt in the desert of Sinai there. He made a covenant with them. He says, if you will do these things and you will follow my law, then I will do all of these things for you. And they said, we will do it and we will be obedient. And from that day forward, they began to dismantle and disobey and disparage the law of God until God said, I've had enough. And he would send prophets and call them back. And they would sometimes listen for a little while. He would raise up a godly king and he would reestablish some of the proper worship of God, but then another evil king and another, and the country ran toward sin as fast as they could. And they find themselves ultimately, and just in Isaiah's writings, this is just prior to Nebuchadnezzar coming. This is probably 100 years before. And he tells them, this is what's coming. This is what's going to happen to you. And there's going to be desolation. We read in chapter 8 where they're going to the mediums and the necromancers. They're going to the voodoo people. They're going to those that have the crystal ball, those that claim that they can conjure up the dead. And they're contacting the dead on behalf of the living in verse 19. And he says, they are going to be distressed and hungry. They're going to turn against me. Then they're going to turn to the earth and they're going to find that it is an absolute disaster that sin has created in their life. But, he says, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. There will be those of God's people, when this promised king comes, who will experience something different than that. And that promised king is none other than the Lord, Jesus Christ. And this is the description that is given. It says that there will be the personal presence of God. Now, the Israelis were there the day that Moses finished the tabernacle and God came, and it was sort of an inaugural moment in time when God said, this I accept and this is going to be my covenant. And it says that the presence of God filled the tabernacle to the point that Moses could not stand in it. God manifests himself in light, but the light was so thick and of such a substance that it took up all of the available space in the tabernacle and pushed Moses out. Same thing happened when Solomon built the temple. When God came and coronated the temple, the same thing happened. It pushed all of the priests out. But there was no way for these people to approach God and have any personal time with God. In fact, only once a year the high priest could go in to the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice for all of the people. And the high priest had to have a rope tied around his leg in case he just wasn't as holy as he thought he was. And God had to kill him in the presence of the holy, and they would drag his body out and wait for next year, I suppose. But these people understood that they could not approach God. And friends, that's the natural state of man. God is unapproachable. I know that the Catholic Church has come up with this idea that God is unapproachable and Jesus is unapproachable, but boy, you can get to Mary. And when she goes in, they just can't resist her. She's just irresistible. It's not what the Bible says. I didn't hear any amens. I'm going to say it again. That's not what the Bible says. But this is what the Bible does say. When it talks about people knowing and experiencing and living through this separation from God, knowing that on top of not being able to approach God, these people have done their best to alleviate their life of God, to eliminate God from their life. And God says, in spite of that, this is what I'm going to do for my people. Hope to the lost and the desperate, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. This is referred to in the New Testament of what happened in Galilee, where Jesus spent nearly 3 years of his ministry. The light of the glory of God was shining on a place filled with great darkness and despair. Hope for the lost and the desperate. Verses 3 through 5, we see the promised joy of his people. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you with the joy at the harvest. Spent a lot of years on a farm. When we started, especially the soybean harvest, when it was a good crop and it just had an effect on everybody on the farm, it was fun. Still a lot of work, but it was fun. It was a great harvest. That's what he's talking about here. All the work is done. The harvest is coming in. There's a joy at that time. He says, and they're glad, like those that divide the spoil. When they, you'll remember, he's going to refer to Midian here in just a moment. When the Midianites came and encamped against Israel, and God called Gideon and all 300 of his farmer warriors and their pitchers and torches, and God annihilated all of the Midianite army, and they went in and just took the spoils. You can imagine what that was like for them. You can imagine the joy that they had to go in and just take the spoils and divide it amongst one another. Just have more than we can use and to give it away. And he says, this is what you're going to do in the hearts of your people. This is the promised joy. Verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken as on the day of Midian. Those that oppressed them, those that had enslaved them, the Romans had them under. It wasn't necessarily a physical slavery, but it was an economic slavery, much like we live under today with our supposed republic that's more of a socialistic republic, I guess, because the government takes so much of our money, whether we like it or not most of the time. But we understand what it was like for these people to be under this type of oppression. And he says that when the promised king comes and fulfills his entire mission, both physically and spiritually, it will be like that you had done on the day of Midian, where he went in and the death angel annihilated all of the Midianite army. There was not one left. 300 men stood on the hills, broke open a pitcher, held a torch. Remember what they said? The sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Now that's a terrifying thing to hear, isn't it? No, the answer to that is no. That's not very terrifying. 300 guys? There's 185,000 of us down here. Come and get it. That's what you would say. But God stepped in, turned them against one another, and not a single person was left alive. It was an absolute annihilation that God brought about on the day of Midian, and that is what he's going to do to the persecutor, and he's already done that to sin, and he will one day do it to all of creation and annihilate all of the enemy. And in verse 5, won't this be a great day? Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. No more war. We have some distinguished guests here today that are active in our duty in our military. And if this wasn't the Lord's birthday, I'd make a bigger deal out of it than I have time to right now. We owe a debt of gratitude to every one of you. And many of you have served who are not active anymore. We owe a debt of gratitude to you as well. But there is coming a day where that will not be necessary. Why will it not be necessary? Why will there be no poverty? People's needs will be met. Why will there be no slavery and no oppression? There will be no sin and there will be no consequence of sin. Why will there be no war, either physical or spiritual? Look at the beginning of verse 6. The word for means because. All of these things will be a reality. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The personal presence of the promised king will accomplish these things. He's not going to send a surrogate. You know what you do? You know what man does? What men do? We got all these things that need to be done. Okay, you go and do that, and we'll get you to do this, and you go do this other thing. We always have things done by proxy. Now, sometimes we have to. There's just more to be done than we can do, but there is never more to be done than the Lord Jesus Christ can do, and he does it all by his own personal presence. This promised king and his personal presence, that is what was born. That is who was born that day. But it's not only that. Not just any son is given. This is the Son of God. He is given as the greatest gift ever. This gift is given. This I don't know what the greatest Christmas gift is. I looked up this week to see what the most popular Christmas gifts are, and there are a multitude of different lists of what they are. But friends, there is only one greatest gift ever given. And there's nothing that we can begin to do in giving a gift to anyone that will ever even hold a candle to the blazing light of the sun that is the comparison that we could make of what we can give to someone in comparison to this gift that God has given us in the person of Jesus Christ and His personal presence to come here to die on a cross as our sin bearer and to be raised from the grave as the sin conqueror. That is the greatest gift that can be given. And that is this Son to whom the world looks with a personal presence of the King. But not only that, I want you to look at the rest of verse 6 and verse 7. There's going to be perfect peace. And we know of the peace that transcends understanding. Paul says that when we come to God with our petitions, our prayers, we come to God in thanksgiving, that the Spirit of God in the person of Jesus Christ comforts our heart and gives us the peace that transcends understanding, the peace that defies understanding. Why can you have such peace in the midst of this? I've given it to the Lord. How many times have you said that to someone or heard that from another? We know the peace that transcends understanding. It is a peace in the midst of trial and difficulty and tumult. It has no explanation. But this peace, this perfect peace, has an explanation. This child is going to be born he is going to be given. He will have a personal presence, and that personal presence is going to bring a perfect peace that the world has never known. The Lord has used this country for a long time to keep this world from dissolving into an atomic explosion. But we've really not kept the peace. We've just kept the worst from happening for a long time. But this says the government will be on His shoulder. His personal presence will be here, and He will rule. And His name will be called Wonderful Counselor. I don't know if you've ever been to a counselor for actual counseling, but very often the last word you would use would be wonderful. Because any counselor worth his salt is going to tell you when you're being a bonehead. And typically you don't go to the counselor unless you've done something really boneheaded. But everyone will refer to the Lord Jesus Christ as Wonderful Counselor. He will be called the Mighty God. You'll notice in all of this description you don't see baby Jesus anywhere. Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. We see that written all over creation during this time of year. You need to understand that peace is achieved one way. Peace is achieved by eliminating the enemy. You've heard that Islam is a religion of peace, and they are. But the peace they want is the elimination of all of their enemies. Starting with this country, it seems like. When it says that He's going to be the Prince of Peace, we have this idea that He's going to come and there's going to be peace and goodwill between men. It's not the kind of peace He's talking about. You don't need peace between you and your spouse. You don't need peace between you and your mother-in-law. Well, maybe you do, but that's not your greater need. You need peace between you and God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, as we're going to look at in just a moment, He's going to eliminate all sin. He's going to eliminate all of the enemies of God. And at that point, the perfect peace of God will reign. Look at verse 7. Love how this is worded. Of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end. These people saw they saw the reign of King Saul, the first king that God allowed them to call. He expanded the kingdom. David came in and expanded it immensely more than that. Solomon came and expanded it even more than David. And that's where the expansion stopped. And they would see a king become more and more powerful. And as his power grew, he would grab more and more land and more prosperity. And this says that of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. It will be universe-wide. It will be as perfectly peaceful as it can possibly be. And it says, on the throne of David and over David's kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. It's pretty tough to say from this time forth and forevermore and mean that, well, God's really done with Israel. He's got some other things that he wants to do. Jesus came as an Israeli, as a descendant of David, and will one day sit on the throne of David. And it will be established for him and upheld by him with justice and righteousness. And it says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. You say, well, how can that happen? God's going to see to it that it happens. God's going to make it happen. God's going to hold it there when it does happen. There will be an end of strife. There will be a defeat of all enemies. And God's people will know the perfect peace that only Jesus Christ can bring. We've looked at the babe of Bethlehem, friends. We've looked at the promised king. I want to end in the last few minutes that we have left looking at the Lord of glory. Whose birthday is it, friends? Well, it was the birthday of a babe in Bethlehem. And it was definitely the birthday of the promised king of the Old Testament. But friends, it was also the day that we commemorate is also the day of the birth of the Lord of glory. And my daughter told me this week that she'd never heard anybody ever do anything with a Christmas sermon that began or ended or dealt with the last book in the Bible, that is John's Revelation. But I did the other day, and I'm going to do it even more today. So you can meet me in Revelation chapter 1. And if we're going to talk about the birth of the king, why are we going to go to the end? Because it's not what he did in being born that is important. It is where he is today that is important. As you're turning to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to look at three or four passages of Scripture from Revelation very quickly, I just wanted this picture to get painted in your mind that it's not a baby in a manger that we commemorate. He was only a baby for a little while, but I'm going to show you in a moment who he is forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do it, and he is doing it. If you're familiar with the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will know of John chapter 17. It is known as the high priestly prayer. This was the night of the Lord's betrayal. This is after the three chapters that he has spent talking to these 11. Judas has gone to betray him, to bring the religious and political leaders to come and falsely arrest and try and crucify the Lord of glory. And while Judas is gone, he begins to pray. And this is a high priestly prayer as the high priest of all God's people, to the one that could empathize with man and the one that could directly commune with God. He says this in verse 5 of John 17. I'm going to read it, just, and I'm going right to Revelation chapter 1. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." When I tell you that he is the Lord of glory, it is not a glory that was given to him. It is a glory that he came here with. The glory that he had before the incarnation, that during his time on this earth, he veiled for a time. And he pulled back that veil on the Mount of Transfiguration when John and James and Peter saw the absolutely indescribable, when the full glory of God shone through the person of Jesus Christ for that moment and left them on the ground like dead men. That is the glory that he had veiled for a time, but friends, it is now on full display forevermore. John on the Isle of Patmos writes this, chapter 1, verse 12. He heard a voice like that of a trumpet. He says, "I turned to see what the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man." You notice there's no description of the lampstands here. But I want you to pay attention to what he does describe. "Like a son of man." Who is the son of man? Son of man is the Lord Jesus Christ's own personal favorite description of himself. When he referred to himself in the Gospels, he referred to himself more as the Son of Man than any other term. "I saw one like the Son of Man." But it was different. John says, "I walked with him for 3 years. I know what he looked like. And it looked like him, but it was different. He was clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was just like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And just for Lanyap, verse 17, when I saw him, I began to rejoice and say, welcome back. That's not what yours says? No. When I saw it, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. Friends, that's not what he used to be. That's what he is. This is who was born that day. Turn a little to the right to chapter 5. This is a scene in heaven where the title deed of the earth is to be reclaimed. It is God on the throne. I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open this scroll and break its seals? And no one was found. There's no one in heaven, on earth, under the earth. No one could. I began to weep loudly, verse 4, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And he comes forward. Who is this Lion of Judah? Who is this Root of David? It is none other than the one that he saw between the lampstands. In verse 11. No, in verse 9, they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and nation and people, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. This is who he is. This is the one that is in heaven being praised at this moment. He's not awaiting a day for that to happen. That is what is happening now. That is who was born that day. Chapter 19. These are the important ones. Friends, when we get to the end of this book, John leaves us with a glimpse of Jesus Christ that outshines all others. This is not who he was or who he will possibly be one day. This is who he is at this moment. This is who he was at the moment of his birth. You say, how can that happen? I don't have the answers for that, but God did it. Said the zeal of the Lord of hosts will make this happen. You deal with God as to how it's possible or not possible. Chapter 19, verse 11, John said, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. Now, this is after all of the description of the tribulation time, all of the disaster, all of the disease, the decay, the war, the destruction. And he says, behold, a white horse. Finally, someone who can conquer, someone who will be over all of the others. Finally, someone who can bring peace. That is what the white horse stands for. And the one sitting on him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war. It's God's war. Verse 12, his eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. This is not... John's looking at it. He said, I don't even know what it is. Only he knows what the name is. This just speaks of the depth of the magnitude of God. Friends, you think that one day we're going to get to heaven and we're going to be chums with God. No, we won't. Those that are in his presence forever are going to spend eternity getting to know this infinite God. And John, who knew Jesus as well as anyone could, didn't even understand what this is written on him. Verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, his own blood, by the way, and the name by which he is called, friends, is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We don't have kings anymore. And you tend to look at this and say, well, we don't have lords anymore either, because no one speaks with that type of language. Friends, this was written in Greek. Not even King James English was around when this was written. He is the King of Kings. He is the Monarch of Monarchs. He is the Lord of Lords, the Possessor of Possessors. There is no one who has anything that they have on their own. Everything that they have comes from the one who possesses all. It gets better. Turn to one page to the right, chapter 20. We looked at R.C. Sproul video this morning, Sunday school. He was exactly right. This is not what the world wants to hear. This is not what our country wants to hear. People don't want to hear this. Tell me some good news. Give me Joel Osteen because I feel so good after he's done. That would stand to reason. He is a con man. He is supposed to make you feel good when he is done. Someone asked recently on one of their Facebook posts, why is everybody so hard on Joel Osteen? I went to his church and it was great. Wonderful. Joel Osteen, out of his own mouth, has said he will not preach a passage like this anymore. But this is what John has at the end. This is where it is getting down to brass tacks. It is boiling down to the most important realities. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 20, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small. That doesn't mean big people and little people. That means there is no amount of influence that can cause you to escape this. The greatest of men and the least of men. We're all in there somewhere. Standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And even being in the sea, I wish he would have included cremated here, because that's really what he means, Brother Andre. The sea gave up the dead who were in them. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. You say, well, who is this? Paul was laughed to scorn in Athens in Acts chapter 17 when he says, God has set a day when he will judge every man, and he has proven that man to be so by raising him from the dead. The one who is to sit and to judge on this great white throne is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is the one whose birthday we celebrate. But I want to end on a good note, friends. I want to end on a joyful note for the people of God, for those who will put their faith and trust in this risen Savior. In chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and the sea was no more. Friends, what are we living for in this world? This is going to happen. It's going to pass away. There's going to be no more. Some people will have nothing left because they will not have lived their life for the one who is about to do what verses 2 and 3 tell us. I saw a new city, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Friends, this started the day that Christ was born. Isaiah chapter 7, Emmanuel, God with us, God's personal presence here with us. This child that is born is none other than the Son of God. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God will be with them as their God. He will be there with his people. That speaks of possession, friends. We that come to Christ become his possessions. We belong to him. This speaks of lordship. We are in a world that is happy to be friendly towards Jesus. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, they like to talk about baby Jesus, and Jesus is the reason for the season. You don't see a lot of Lord. You don't see a lot of submission to this Lord of Lords and this King of Kings. It's not just being friendly with Jesus, friends. It's submitting to him. It's being owned by him. This one who is worthy. This glorious Lord is the one who was born that day. It is his birthday that we celebrate. It is he who is at the Father's right hand, interceding on our behalf even as we speak. It is he who deserves and demands and desires the wholehearted life devotion of His people. It is this Lord that we celebrate at this time of year. He was a baby because He needed to be so that He could be our perfect substitute. But friends, it is who He is and who He has always been and who He will always be that we celebrate. So as we have our family gatherings, enjoy your time with one another. Enjoy it. Make the most of it. And remember to give His much honor and much as much glory and as much praise to this Lord of glory that we can. This Lord of glory that was a babe in a manger and came as the promised King. He is the one that we honor today. It is His birthday. Make it a special day for Him. If you stand, we're going to pray. I hope that you all have a great time with your family. I'm going to pray and we're going to be dismissed. Friends, lordship means something. Lordship is not just a Bible, churchy word. Lordship means that somebody is owned by someone else. The question you must ask yourself right now is this. Am I serving Him or is He serving me? Father, we rejoice today in this glorious Lord that we serve, that You have sent into this world as Your only begotten Son, to become the payment for the sin of His people, to become the great and glorious hope of His people. And it is at this time in our culture that we celebrate His birth. And Father, I pray that He will be honored in a way that is acceptable and pleasing to You. I pray that You will let us be Your light bearers, Your image bearers, Lord, in the world in which we live, and that we will be faithful to proclaim the glory of this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this babe of Bethlehem, this promised King, this Lord of glory. May He be honored in the lives of Your people this day. And I pray it in His name and for His glory. Amen.